You know, one of our founding fathers, John Adams, once said, "Facts are stubborn things." But I'd like to begin this morning with a stubborn fact. You need a Savior. The good news is, as we observed last week, Isaiah 53 is without parallel for its exquisite detail and depth of emotion in portraying Jesus as precisely that Savior you need. Thus he does in his capacity as the suffering servant of the Lord. We observed last week that this passage really is a poem consisting of five verses of three stanzas each. And in typical Jewish style of writing of the time, it involves a degree of complementary ideas, repetition of parallel ideas. And so viewing the poem as a whole, we observe that he begins and then again ends the poem by stressing the exaltation of God's servant before the nations of the world at large, all the various Gentile nations, someday bowing the knee before this servant and acknowledging who he is. This stands into contrast then with the second stanza, which again later he will parallel, the idea that the Jewish people, though, his own people, would reject him, even though he would be their Messiah. And this then leads us to the exact middle stanza of the poem, where his rejection by the Jews results in his death. But this is in the sovereignty of God. It was all intended by God all along, because his death would have atoning value, the atonement for our sin. Then last week, we further observed that as he develops this poem, there are five key main points of contrast here. First of all, there is a contrast he draws between Christ's true identity versus our false perceptions of him. Secondly, his knowledge versus our ignorance. Thirdly, his innocence versus our guilt. Fourth, his payment versus our debt. And finally, his exaltation at God's hand versus his humiliation at our hands. Now, last week we looked at the first two points of contrast here between his true identity as a son of God and our perception, also between his knowledge versus our ignorance. Now, today I want us to consider the next couple points of contrast that Isaiah develops for us. But before we actually look at the scriptures, would you join me for a brief word of prayer? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity we have now to look at your word, and we just ask that you would bless our time of study in the scriptures as we study this vital passage written 700 years before the coming of Christ. Help us to see and recognize, nonetheless, its fulfillment in the person of Christ and the ramifications of this truth to our hearts and lives. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As I said, as we progress our way through the poem, observing the various points of contrast, we come now to Isaiah's emphasis upon his innocence versus our guilt here. His innocence versus our guilt. Now, in this regard, we talk about his innocence. There are several terms that Isaiah uses to characterize and describe this servant of the Lord. Notice, for example, the terminology that we find in the second half of verse 9. The second half of verse 9 there says that he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. No violence, we're told. The focus here is upon his actions, what he had done. And the fact of the matter is, he had done no wrong. Furthermore, he uses the expression here of no deceit. Here the focus is upon his speech. He had said nothing wrong. There was no dishonesty at any time. There was never any deception. He was always forthright, straightforward, who he was, what he came to do, what he came to accomplish. He was absolutely committed to the truth. And this is an important observation. For one, speech is often a reflection of what is in his heart, who he is on the inside. In fact, it was Jesus himself who told us in Matthew 12:34, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh." Well, there was no deception coming out of his mouth because there was no deception in his heart. No violence, no deceit. Furthermore, if you jump down here in Isaiah 53 to verse 11, Isaiah 53 and verse 11, notice here what Isaiah says, that he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied, and by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Notice the reference here to my righteous servant here. Or literally, you could translate that, the righteous one, my servant. In other words, the form of the expression here in the original Hebrew lays specific emphasis upon his character as being righteous. He is the righteous one, par excellence, above and in contrast to all others. For about no one else could it truly be said that he is righteous. But this one would be righteous. So, no violence, no deceit, just righteousness. This is the character of the servant as Isaiah portrays him. But in contrast to this, there would be our guilt and our wrongdoing. And Isaiah expresses this through two key terms that he utilizes repeatedly throughout this passage. First of all, there is the term iniquity. We encountered, for example, back in verse 5, Isaiah 53, verse 5. Notice what he writes here. He tells us, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And there's our word, bruised for our iniquities. Now, the term iniquity refers really to the idea of depravity. It's the idea of being distorted, twisted, perverted. You know, we all have this innate tendency to take what God originally created as good, but somehow twist it, pervert it, distort it. In fact, man has an incredible capacity for taking good things and turning them into things that the Creator never designed them to be, or using them in ways that the Creator never designed. We have this incredible capacity for distorting, twisting, and perverting what God originally created as not only good, but very good, he tells us in the creation account. This is our depravity. We can take what God created for his glory and abuse it for our own self-aggrandizement. And this term is used actually three times in this one chapter. So we encounter it not only here in verse 5, but notice again in verse 6 where we'll encounter the same word. In verse 6 he says, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. So there's that term again. And yet we encounter it again in verse 11. In verse 11, notice the very last part of verse 11. We're told that he shall bear their iniquities. And so it is repeatedly, Isaiah is stressing the fact that we are depraved beings. And of course, the Apostle Paul echoes the same sentiment in the New Testament multiple times. For example, in his epistle to the Ephesians, the second chapter, verses 2 through 3. He tells the Ephesians that before they were believers, he says, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conduct in times past, walking in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. He says, what we were by nature. We were born that way. Just born with this capacity to distort, twist, and pervert what God created good. It's the very nature of humanity now. But the problem extends beyond the sinful nature that we inherited from our parents, and they from their parents, going all the way back to Adam, who started this whole thing. This leads us to the second key term that Isaiah uses to characterize our guilt, and that is the term transgression, which is used no fewer than four times in this one chapter. We encounter it again, first of all, here in chapter 53, in verse 5 again. Notice the very first part of verse 5. He says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. Our transgression. Now, the term transgression really refers to the idea of willful, deliberate rebellion. It is a willful violation of God's law on our part. You know something's wrong. You know where the boundary lines are. Willfully, deliberately, you cross over that line. I don't care if it's wrong. I want what I want. I don't care what the Creator says. I don't have a problem with it. I don't think it's wrong. Or even if I concede it's wrong, I don't care. I want what I want. It is a willful, deliberate violation of the Holy God standards. And thus it is we are depraved by birth, by our very nature, and In addition to that, we transgress by choice. By birth and by choice. We are rebels. We encounter this idea of transgression again in verse 8. In verse 8, notice what he says here. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And then again, if you look down at verse 12, we encounter this term in verse 12. A couple times here in verse 12. He says, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And so repeatedly, this is the characterization. So, iniquity and transgression, that is depravity and rebellion. So, while Christ, on the one hand, had done no violence, had never spoken any deceit, was entirely righteous. Here we are, rebels by birth and by choice. Because of our sin, we obviously then are indebted to a holy God. But of course, the good news is, this is a debt that Jesus paid. You know, there's an old gospel chorus that says, I owed a debt I could not pay. He paid a debt he did not owe. And thus this observation leads us then to the next point of contrast that Isaiah kind of draws out here in this chapter, and that is in his payment versus our debt. Now, Isaiah elaborates a lot upon what was involved in the payment of Christ for our sin. And I want us to examine the various aspects here to kind of break it down. First of all, this was a very painful experience. There are a number of terms that he uses to characterize how painful this was for Christ. For example, again, look at verse 3. In verse 3, we're told that he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Likewise, look at verse 4. We're told, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Likewise, look at the first part of verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Repeated references here to the painful aspects of Christ's atonement. We see, for example, the term sorrows that is used here a couple times. It's there in verse 3 and again in verse 4. The term literally refers to the idea of pain. That's literally what the term refers to. Now, there are different types of pain. There is physical pain. There is emotional pain. And what Isaiah is telling us is that Christ took it all. It is not pain singular, it is pains, all the pains. Physical, emotional, spiritual, that pain he took upon himself. Then we notice that he uses the term grief here. The term grief is actually used three times. We encountered it in verse 3 and verse 4 and again in verse 10. So repeatedly he comes back to this idea of grief. The term grief here literally refers to the idea of our human frailty and mortality. Because we are mere mortals, we are living in bodies that are literally wearing down and breaking down. They are wearing out. And due to our mortality, we are susceptible to physical sickness, illness, and disease. And that's literally what this term refers to. So when you see that term grief here in your King James Version, what you're really thinking about is the idea of your physical mortality and the weakness, sickness, and disease, and your vulnerability, and eventually we all will succumb to death. That's what he's talking about. And he tells us here in verse 3 that Jesus was acquainted with the frailties of human mortality. That term, acquainted, literally refers to the idea of experiential knowledge. This is not merely book knowledge that Jesus had. It's not academic knowledge. It's not like Jesus picked up a book and read about, sometimes people get sick. Sometimes people feel pain. Sometimes people don't feel well. Eventually people die. I don't know what, I really can't relate to that, but that's sad. This is not the way it was. Jesus could relate very well. He had experiential knowledge of human mortality and all that goes with it. Not only does he speak of sorrows and grief. Again, notice the terminology in the first part of verse 5. We're told, but he was wounded for our transgressions. The term here translated as wounded literally means that he was pierced. Pierced through. This is a prophecy of the crucifixion when they pierced his hands and his feet with the nails. Now, you know, it was the Romans who actually invented crucifixion as a means of death. It was intended not to be a humane death. We'll humanely have him forfeit his life. No, this was not the idea. To the contrary, the Romans specifically designed this to be a means of death that would be long and drawn out and as excruciatingly painful as could be. In fact, that's where we get the word excruciating from crucifixion. Something that is excruciating is extremely painful, as crucifixion, in fact, was. As the victim hangs upon the cross, he cannot breathe. Hence, he must be able to pull himself up so that he can draw in air into his lungs. But he can only hold himself up so long, and then his body drops. And so he lifts himself up briefly, takes one gasp of air, drops the body down, makes that one breath last as long as he can, and then he has to pull himself up again and get another breath of air. And thus the process is painfully repeated over and over, and every time he lifts himself up, pain is shooting through all of his body. And he goes through that process repeatedly until he can go no longer. And he takes that last gasp of breath. So this is the kind of death he suffered, and this is what Isaiah is speaking of when he speaks of him being pierced. Now, that prophecy is echoed elsewhere in the Old Testament. The prophet Zechariah in chapter 12, verse 10, also prophesied that the Messiah's body would be pierced. He would die by being pierced. But Psalm 22, verse 16, a psalm written by David a full 1,000 years before the time of Jesus, is the most explicit. For David there prophesies not only the fact that his body would be pierced and that he would die by his body being pierced, but more specifically, he tells us what part of his body would be pierced, that it would be his hands and his feet. He would die by a means of death that would involve the piercing of his hands and feet. Incredible that David penned that psalm a full 1,000 years before Jesus. Hundreds of years before the Romans ever came on the scene and invented that as a means of execution. But this is what Isaiah speaks of when he speaks of him being wounded. And then, as we progress on, we find also that he would be bruised. We find this terminology also in verse 5. Notice again, first part of verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgression, he was bruised for our iniquities. The term here translated as bruised really is a very strong term. It conveys the idea literally of just being absolutely crushed, shattered to pieces. And this term is used again in the first part of verse 10. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And then moving on, we encounter the term travail, verse 11 again. Notice verse 11, we're told that he shall see of the travail of his soul. Term there translated travail refers to great anguish and misery. This is focusing more upon the emotional and spiritual pain that he was enduring while his body was racked with physical pain. And then, of course, obviously, there is the simple fact that he died. Chapter 53 and verse 8, notice what Isaiah says here. We're told that he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. Note the expression that are being cut off. This is Jewish terminology for a sudden and violent death. Dying prematurely, not of natural causes, but of execution. Likewise, notice the first part of verse 9 again. First part of verse 9 says that he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. The term in the Hebrew when it speaks of his death is a form that stresses the intensity of the experience. In other words, not merely that he died, but that he died a very intense death. We would say a very cruel death, a violent death. I mean, there's dying, and then there's dying traumatically, painfully. And that's the form of the Hebrew. Not only that he would die, but die prematurely from a cruel, violent death. And so you put all this together, and this is an incredible picture that he gives us here. Right? Painful, because it involved pain. It involved experiencing mortal weakness. It involved being pierced, crushed, the emotional pain and travail, and a violent death. Now, that's just one aspect of the picture that Isaiah paints for us. He also would prophesy that this whole thing would be a shameful experience. Notice again the first part of verse 8. Isaiah 53, verse 8 here says that he was taken from prison and from judgment. Without getting again into the complexities of the Hebrew grammar, that expression from prison, from judgment, basically means that they showed no legal restraint and were not interested in doing justice. In modern terminology, we would say that they did it without giving him due process of law. They were not the least bit interested in due process. Some examples of the illegalities involved in the condemnation of Christ. They broke the law multiple times over in the process of sentencing him to death for being a lawbreaker, supposedly. For example, they convened at the personal residence of the high priest Caiaphas, when instead they should have been convening only before the council of the Sanhedrin. They convened and held his trial at night, in the middle of the night, rather than during the daytime as the law required. You can't be having secret trials at night. It has to be open during the daytime. They convened this trial on the eve of Passover. Again, violation of Jewish law. They pronounced his judgment and sentence on the same day as the trial. This was illegal. And although this was a capital offense, they were sentencing him to death, they ignored all the formalities that would permit him an appeal. He was entitled to appeal since, of course, this was a death sentence, and they granted him no chance even to appeal the case. In multiple ways, the entire affair was illegal, and they little cared about that. They simply wanted what they wanted. They wanted him dead. And if they had to break the law to do it, they would do so. Likewise, notice the first part of verse 9, we're told here that he made his grave with the wicked. Or, again, you could translate this, that they assigned his grave with the wicked, as if he were nothing more than a common criminal. This is significant because in that culture especially, a burial was a very meaningful process. It carried great symbolism. The nature of one's burial to them was intended as a commentary upon the life that that individual had once lived. The nature of his burial is a commentary upon the kind of person he had been and the kind of life that he had lived. And so, to assign him a grave with common criminals was to make a commentary on his life. But the great irony is that despite their expectations, he was ultimately buried in a rich man's grave that was brand new, had never before been used. No one else had ever been buried in that tomb. That was God's commentary. It stood in contrast to their intentions. But God had the last word on where he would ultimately be buried and what message that would send about the life he had lived. But they tried to make it as shameful and disgraceful as they could, representing ultimately, of course, that what Christ was really doing was bearing all of our shame and disgrace. All the shameful and disgraceful things you have done in your life, the things you have done in secret, the things you would be embarrassed to death if anybody ever knew. That is what Christ took upon himself at the cross. Continuing on, Isaiah also stresses that his payment, though, was voluntary. For example, notice verse 7. In verse 7, he says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth." The term translated as afflicted, again, could also be translated literally as "he humbled himself." He humbled himself. The Apostle Paul makes the same point when he writes to the Philippians. He says, this is the mindset that you need to have in your, you know, among yourself. Look at Christ as an example, he said. What kind of mindset did he have? Well, here he was none other than the Creator, God himself. And yet, Paul says, he humbled himself and became a servant. This servant who humbled himself. And so, again, he willingly humbled himself and submitted himself to this. Notice verse 10 as well in this regard. Verse 10 says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." He says, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Or again, actually you could translate this as, he shall make his own soul an offering for sin. In other words, the point is, this is not something that was forced upon him. He freely chooses to do his Father's will. He chose to give his own life as an offering for sin. Likewise, notice the wording of verse 12. Verse 12 says, "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death." You see, he poured out his soul unto death. That is, he freely gave up his life. And indeed, of course, this is the claim that Jesus makes in, you know, in the New Testament when he was here on earth. In John chapter 10, for example, verses 15 through 18, Jesus said, "I lay down my life for the sheep. And therefore does my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." And so this was voluntary. His life wasn't taken from him. Oh, he freely yielded to this experience. This leads us to the next observation. Why would he do so? Why would he freely choose to go through such an experience? Well, because this death was substitutionary, meaning it was in our place. And there are two aspects of this. First of all, that he took upon himself the guilt of our sin. Notice again in this regard, verse 5. We're told, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." You see, he talks about our transgressions. See, that's our rebellion. And our iniquity, our depravity. We're the ones depraved. We're the rebels. But he took that upon himself. Likewise, notice the wording of verse 6. He says, "All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Again, he reminds us that we've all gone astray. This is the human condition. There are no exceptions. It is true for all of us. All of us have strayed like sheep. He goes on to say that we each turn to his own way. So in general, the human condition is we all stray. Now, we stray in different ways, though. We're all individuals, so we all have an individualistic way of straying. Well, oh, sure, we all rebel in different ways. We express that rebellion in different ways. But in the end, we all rebel and we all stray. Some, for example, are openly defiant and rebellious. They blaspheme. They consciously hurt their fellow human beings who are made in the image of God. They commit murder and rape and such things, and thus show their defiance to the Creator and any being that bears his image. Some are a little less defiant. No, they don't hurt others. But they choose to live their own lives in direct violation of God's standards of right and wrong. They may get drunk. They may engage in fornication or live together outside the bounds of marriage and so forth. They are rebels. That is transgression. Some are more passively aggressive in their rebellion. Outwardly, they might appear to be very decent, moral, ethical, upright, law-abiding people. Yet in the pride of their heart, they don't think they really need God or His Word and His wisdom for life. Thus, they live lives of independence from God and lives of self-sufficiency. Oh, they're not God-haters. They don't actively hate God. They just don't think they need Him. And so, each turns to his own way. Some rebel this way, some rebel this way. We all rebel. And yet the good news is that the Lord called all of that sin and rebellion to converge on Christ. That is really the sense of the Hebrew terminology here. You know, there's the old expression that all roads lead to Rome. Well, here Isaiah will tell us that all roads lead to Calvary. Whatever path of sin you take, whatever road of rebellion, in the end, it always leads back to Christ. It all converged on Him. Every bit of your sin, that which is enacted, that which is merely thought and felt. Because let it be clear, God is concerned as much with who you are on the outside as who you are on the inside. And if you think it, it's sin. Christ took it all. It all leads to Christ. He laid it on Him. Likewise, look at verse 8. Verse 8, we're told that He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare His generation? For He was cut off out of the land of the living, and for the transgression of My people was He stricken there. Again, it's for the transgression, see, of My people. Not for His own transgressions. It was substitutionary. And He was innocent. It is we who were guilty. And likewise again in verse 12. Notice verse 12 where he stresses this point. He says, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death, he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So he bare the sin of many, he says. He made intercession as a representative in our place. I'm reminded of the way the Apostle Paul words in the New Testament in his epistle to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5:21. We're told He had made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. But you know, it was not only the guilt of our sin that He took upon Himself. What's abundantly clear here is that it's the consequences of that sin and guilt that He bore. The consequence of our sin. Notice again in this regard, the first part of verse 4. Verse 4 says, surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. See, it was our griefs that He bore. Because of the curse, our bodies are weak. We are mortal. Is it because of the curse of Adam's sin that we grow old, our bodies fail, they give into disease and sickness and ultimately succumb to death? Christ experienced this human condition of mortality, of a body breaking down and dying, of total disintegration as His soul is alienated from His body. But we're told here by Isaiah that He has borne that. The term borne means literally carried it away. He lifts it up and off of us in order to remove it. Furthermore, He uses the term carried here. We're told that He carried our sorrows. Carry means really to bear a heavy burden, like upon your shoulders. Here, let Me carry that. It's too heavy for you. Too heavy a load. Let Me carry it for you. I'll put it on My shoulders and relieve you of the burden. Thus, it is substitutionary. But this pain and suffering we endure was not just a natural outcome of sin. Again, we are reminded that it was deliberately inflicted upon mankind by the judge of all the earth as a punishment for sin. When Adam chose to rebel and violate the standards of the Creator. And thus the suffering of God's servant was not just a tragic accident to which He submitted Himself. Rather, it was purposely inflicted upon Him as a penalty for sin. It was punitive in nature. This was a penalty. And Isaiah makes that perfectly clear. Notice again the second half of verse 5. Second half of verse 5 says, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He speaks here of chastisement. Chastisement, that's punishment. Punishment for wrongdoing. You chastise somebody who's done something that is wrong. Christ was taking chastisement. Likewise, it references stripes. This is talking about scourging with a whip. 39 stripes with the whip. 39 lashes across the back. This was the punishment for a criminal. Christ was whipped with that Roman cat of nine tails. 9 straps of leather, each embedded with sharp pieces of bone, glass, or metal, intended to tear into the flesh and rip off a little piece of flesh every time you're struck with the whip. 39 lashes. This is what he's talking about with stripes. He's talking about the scourge wounds. This is what you do to a criminal. This is punishment. This is penalty. This isn't just a tragic accident, not simply a tragic loss of life. It is the justice system meeting out justice. And finally, then, we turn our attention to the result of his payment. Of course, it was viewed as satisfactory. Again, notice verse 10. Verse 10 says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Note the expression there again. His death is characterized as an offering for sin. Again, the way this term here is usually translated in the Old Testament is as either a guilt offering or a trespass offering. Here, Isaiah is using a term that's very common in the law of Moses when Moses describes the sacrificial system. And then the sacrificial system. He speaks often of what is called the sin offering, or a guilt offering, or a trespass offering. Now, in this regard, in the law of Moses, there are actually 2 types of sacrifices that were required for sin. One was called, in our King James English, we translate it as a sin offering. The other was called the guilt or trespass offering. But each were representing different aspects of Christ's death in its capacity as a sacrifice for sin. Without going into great detail, let me basically just summarize the significance of these sacrifices. The first type of offering, what is called the sin offering, well, the focus of that was to illustrate, as an object lesson, the concept of justice. The focus here is upon meting out a penalty to the offender. We're looking at the offender. Here is somebody that has committed a crime. He has done something that is wrong. He has violated the law. He must be punished. A penalty must be meted out. In theology, the technical term for that is expiation. When the criminal gets justice, when the criminal has been punished, see, this is expiation. And that's what Jesus did for us, see, upon the cross. He took the penalty of our sin. But the other offering that Moses requires in the law that's related to sin is this one that's called the trespass offering. That's the term that Isaiah uses here. It's the second one. And the second one here, the focus is on the concept of satisfaction. It's illustrating that idea. In this case, the focus is not upon the criminal, but rather upon the victim. Not the offender, but the offended one. That satisfaction is done for him, and restoration is done. In theology, there's a technical term for that. We call that propitiation. This is a term that is used several times in the New Testament. Propitiation. And Jesus is said to be our propitiation. And that's the concept that Isaiah is expressing here. Because he said Jesus became the trespass offering for us. Meaning he is the propitiation for our sins. So it's that idea of satisfaction for the victim, the offended one, rather than just focusing on the offender. And there are several aspects to this. We could say that, first of all, God's anger and wrath against sin was satisfied. You know, in Romans 1:18, the Apostle Paul says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Paul says people, they tend to suppress the truth about God and righteousness. A lot of truths they can handle, but when we get to spiritual truth, that starts getting too close to home. and they tend to suppress it. He says, make no mistake about it. God is angry about your sin, and he's especially angry when you suppress the truth. But Jesus' sacrifice satisfies the anger of that holy God. So you no longer need to fear this almighty God's wrath. That's the good news. Secondly, his holiness was satisfied. And this is an important concept to understand as well. See, we all owe the Creator a life of holiness. But of course, we denied him the holiness we owe him. We have offended him, and he's lost out on the holiness that we owe him. Let me give an illustration of this again in a legal context, because the Bible is using legal terminology here. Suppose some man had gone out and brutally murdered my wife. And at first he seemed to get away with it. For a long time, he doesn't even get caught. I know it's a terrible thought. My wife, forgive me for the illustration. But for a long time he doesn't even get caught. Well, that's quite disturbing, right? Because it's just not right that somebody should be able to get away with murder. Right? There's just something within our common humanity that just screams out for justice. I mean, this man needs to be caught, and justice must be meted out to him. Well, then suppose that eventually the authorities do catch him. He's brought to court. He's found guilty and sentenced to death and executed. Finally now, for the victim, there is a sense of closure. At least there's a sense of closure because the man was found, justice has been done. Strongest possible penalty has been been inflicted upon him. So yes, there's a sense of, like I said, closure there. And that's good as far as it goes, but in the end it doesn't go far enough. Why? I still don't have my wife back. My wife is still dead. No matter what you do to that man, I'll never get my wife back. It's just like if somebody breaks into your house and steals all your stuff. Well, you'll go through the formality and you'll have the police report filled out so you can give it to the insurance company. But let's face it, you're never going to see your stuff again. And the police aren't going to spend any effort and time in trying to find it. It'll probably end up being sold somewhere at some pawn shop, right? If they ever catch the guy, there might be some penalty meted out to the guy, and that's good and fine. But I'm saying, but what about my stuff? Okay, you punish the guy, but I still don't have my stuff back. I just want my stuff, but I never got my stuff back. Our justice system tends to focus on the first aspect of punishing the offender. It tends to focus less on satisfaction for the victim and restoration. And so it is, God could have sent us all to hell forever. That would have satisfied his justice. But it wouldn't have restored to him the righteousness that we owe him. And so Christ not only pays the penalty for our sin, but he restores to God the justice we owed him. His righteous life for ours. It was not only a sacrificial lamb, it was a spotless lamb. As the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 1:18 through 19, you were redeemed not with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. Because his work was substitutionary then, you see, his righteousness is charged to our account. God now sees the believer in Christ as righteous. And this is what Isaiah is talking about in verse 11 again. Notice the wording of verse 11. Verse 11, he says, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Note the expression there, justify many. That's literally what the expression means. It means that he takes his righteousness and he credits it to our account. We were sinners. He was righteous, but his righteousness is credited to our account as if we were righteous. And so, this satisfies the righteousness of God. The Apostle Paul speaks of this in Philippians 3:9, when he speaks of being found in him, not having my own righteousness, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God. not my righteousness, God's righteousness, credited to me. All the righteousness of God, all the righteousness of the Creator, charged on my account. So I stand before the bar of God's justice and declared not guilty. Not only not guilty, but as righteous as God himself. Not the truth of the matter, but it's the legal declaration. And so he justifies. Not only was God's anger and his holiness satisfied, but we could observe moreover that his love and his mercy and his grace was satisfied. See, God not only wanted righteousness from us, more importantly, he wanted us. He created us to enjoy him, to live in harmony and fellowship with him. He didn't wish to see his creation go to hell. And so not only is his anger satisfied because the demands of his justice were met, not only his holiness satisfied because, you know, the righteousness of Christ was credited to our account, but also his mercy, his grace, his sense of love was satisfied because he gets us restored. This is the emphasis of verse 5 again. And Isaiah 53, verse 5 here, he says, but he was wounded for our transgressions, for he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we were healed. See, he references our peace, the term here, peace. That's the Hebrew term shalom. It refers to the idea of well-being, of wholeness, of being whole and complete, of being what God intended a human being to be. Not a broken human being, but restored and whole and healthy. He speaks likewise of being healed, of being healed by his stripes. See, we are healed. The healing here of which he speaks is both spiritual and physical in nature. He came by his death to restore and heal the whole person. You are a spiritual being, you are a physical being, and he didn't come to save half of you. He didn't come to restore half of you, for example, just the spiritual part. He didn't come just to save your soul. He came to save your soul. He came to save your body. So you would be entirely whole. This is why we have the hope of resurrection. Right now my body's mortal, but someday he's going to transform it into an immortal body. Well, never again will I feel pain, sickness, disease. I'll be healed. Right now, in this life, we can know spiritual wholeness and healing. And in eternity to the resurrection, we can be physically whole as well. The Apostle Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 8. And he says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. Because creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only creation, but ourselves also. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the redemption of our body. Yeah, we look at creation, we see a world that's messed up. Where animals eat and kill and devour one another. This is not how our God created the world. He's a God of life, not death. Sickness, disease, tornadoes, hurricanes, earthquakes, animals killing and devouring one another. This is not the world that God created. It's not as he intended it to be. All of creation will be restored, and we will be restored. And so the love and mercy of God is satisfied as God restores us to himself and to what he created us to be. In every way, the atoning death of Christ was satisfactory to God. And so I want to wrap up this morning by just reviewing the passage as a whole. We've pulled out individual verses here and there and noted individual phrases and expressions, but I want to put the whole thing together again. And again, for this purpose, I've created a fresh translation, my own translation of the passage from the Hebrew, that is intended to help highlight and help us see a little more some of these concepts that we've talked about this morning. So here is the passage as a whole. Behold, my servant will demonstrate effective wisdom. He will rise, ascend, and be greatly exalted. Just as many were repulsed by him, and accordingly he was disfigured, beyond recognition as a man in his appearance, and in his features, beyond recognition as human, so likewise shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for they will see what they had not been told, and they will perceive what they had not heard. Who has believed what we have heard? And as for the arm of Jehovah, to whom has he been revealed? He shall grow up before him as a sapling and as a root from parched ground. He has no majestic features that we should gaze upon him, and no appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and forsaken by men, a man of pains and with experience in mortal weakness. As if we hid our faces from him, he was despised and we showed him no regard. Surely our mortal weakness he himself lifted, and our pains he carried. As for us, we regarded him as stricken, smitten of God, and humbled. Yet he was pierced on account of our rebellion, crushed on account of our depravity. The punishment that results in our wholeness was upon him, and by his scourge wounds there is healing for us. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but Jehovah has caused the depravity of us all to converge on him. He faced tyranny, yet he humbled himself and did not open his mouth. Like a lamb being led to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Without due process, he was taken away. As for his contemporaries, who considered that he was executed from the land of the living for the rebellion of my people, stricken in their place? His grave was assigned with common criminals, yet he was buried with a rich man in his cruel death because he had done no violence and he had spoken no deceit. But it was Jehovah's will to crush him in his mortal weakness. When he shall have presented his own life as a guilt offering, he will see his children. He will prolong his days, and the will of Jehovah will succeed by his hand. And as a consequence of his soul's anguish, he will look with satisfaction upon the results. By his experience, the righteous one, my servant, will credit his righteousness to the many, while he himself will carry their depravity. Therefore, I will allot to him the many, and with numerous ones shall he allot the spoil. For he poured out his life unto death, and with rebels he was counted. And the sin of many he himself lifted. And for the rebels he interceded. The man described in this passage, of course, is none other than Jesus Christ of Nazareth. The question this morning is, do you know him personally? Do you have the absolute assurance that you have received the benefits of his atoning work, that he has carried and lifted away your sins, your transgressions, your shame? If not, I invite you to speak with me after the service sometime this afternoon. Just tap me on the shoulder, let me know you'd like to talk, and we'll pull aside somewhere privately, and I'll address any questions you might have about how you can have the assurance that Jesus' atoning work is applied to you, and you'll have the certainty of heaven. Now let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to look at Scriptures this morning and recognize the good news that though it was indeed an excruciating experience for Christ, it was good news for us to know that he's taken all the penalty and pains of our sin and its consequences. Our mortality and death has been conquered by the one who not only laid down his life, but who had power to take it again. We thank you in the name of the ever-living one, he who is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, he who holds the keys of hell and death, Jesus the Christ. Amen.